I'd like to call your attention this morning to a passage that is probably familiar to most who've been reared by Christians. At least as I grew up in East Texas, it was one of the passages that my mother required that I commit to memory. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I grew up hearing that passage preached, I'm afraid that about the primary usage that I used of that passage, or got from that passage, was to show that we're not living under the Old Testament. But actually, this passage comes from a larger context, and there are many truths of God's word which we need to look at in connection thereto. Beginning at verse 14, Paul told Timothy, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of soul of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. I want us to look this morning at what it takes to be a worker that needeth not to be ashamed. I think we can understand the figure of speech from which Paul is drawing his lessons by comparing it, as he does, to what happens when our boss leaves us with a job to do. When a boss gives a man an assignment and he says, now you get this job done and I'm going to be back in about 45 minutes or an hour. We know what kind of worker needs to be ashamed and what kind of worker does not need to be ashamed. The man who, when the boss turns his back to leave, sits down and pulls out a cup of coffee or a Diet Pepsi or whatever it might be, and gathers a bunch of fellows around him and starts, as you'd say in the shop, shooting the bull, or telling a bunch of stories and clowning around, and wastes his time fiddling around doing this, that, and the other, or slowly doing nothing. When the boss comes back, this man is going to hang his head in shame because he hasn't done what the boss told him to do. On the other hand, the man who, when the boss turns his back, diligently does the job that has been set before him, when the boss comes back, he doesn't have one thing to hang his head in shame about because he's done what he was supposed to do. And he knows when the inspection comes and he looks over what is to be done, he'll say, you did a good job, because that's exactly what he was told to do. Now Jesus says for us to be workmen that do not need to be ashamed. Now I'd like for us to look at some of the things that are involved in being a worker that has no reason to be ashamed when our Lord Jesus returns. For he too has left us with a job to do and has gone away and has promised that he's going to come back again and there's going to be a great inspection occur. One of the things that is characteristic of a worker who is not ashamed is that he is not involved in endless haranguing or arguing. Now I want you to notice that this text emphasizes that the worker who is not ashamed is one who is steadfastly preaching the gospel of Christ and is not diverted into pursuing things that gender strife and endless wrangling and arguing. For notice in verse 14 again, all these things put them in remembrance, charging them before God that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, sometimes people end up doing what Paul said not to do. They end up arguing and fussing and fighting over things that are not one consequence or importance at all. There are several places in Paul's charges to Timothy where that he cautions against the danger of leaving the pure gospel of Christ, that which is profitable to good spiritual health, and getting involved in things that gender strife and arguments and bitterness and strife. Look with me in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 6. And I want to look at several passages of this nature in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now notice several things in this text. One, Timothy was told, preach sound doctrine. The word sound comes from a word that means that which produces good health. Now you preach a gospel of Christ that produces good health. My friends, as long as we're teaching what the revealed revelation of God says, it'll build us up unto edification. It'll make us stronger Christians. But when we get into versions of one sort or another, we'll end up fussing and fighting amongst ourselves. One of the things that is always characteristic when men depart from sound doctrine and go off into things that are unauthorized is that there's one group in favor of it and one group against it. And the result is you've got arguing, contention, and strife between the two groups. Now, so long as we're teaching what the Bible says, we don't have that problem. It's when we start teaching things that are not in the Bible that we start having this kind of wrangling and vicious strife that destroys the souls of men. Those who are introducing things into the worship and the work of the church hold the responsibility of causing this kind of strife and controversy. The other side is, there are times when men get so wrapped up on the meaning of one word in one verse that they lose all perspective. And they spend all of their time wrangling about something that really doesn't make a hill of beans of difference in the first place. There are always men in congregation that wherever they are and whatever the problems might be, you can count on the people around that man are going to be stirred up. They're always going to be in controversy, in mass confusion, because there's somebody there agitating and irritating. Now Paul said, as a young preacher, Timothy, you preach the gospel and don't get diverted into wrangling about words, endless genealogies, fables, and such like things. Look at another passage in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome, and again you've got the word that has to do with health, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now notice again the emphasis lying on what happens in a local congregation when this happens. Whenever men depart from the Word of God and they start with their questions and strifes and endless genealogies and such like things, all that it does is engender bitterness and strife in that congregation. And we need to be concerned among ourselves that we not let that happen to us. Too many of God's people all over the United States are dividing over things that are not even doctrinal issues. I'm talking about those who claim to be faithful churches of the Lord, who stand opposed to church-sponsored recreation and a number of other things. We end up getting in such fusses and fights all over the place that we end up splitting down the middle, and then there's two churches, neither one of which can carry on a program of work, riding all over the country and asking support to support some preacher to come work with them. And all of it caused because somebody tolerated and allowed people to preach their opinions, to wrangle and argue over things that didn't make any difference. We have an obligation before God not to let that happen. We at Knollwood must be conscious of our obligation to work together in peace and in harmony and in unity. Now, if we're going to be workmen that are not ashamed before God, we're going to have to stop endless arguing and learn that there are some things that we can differ on and hold personal judgments about that I don't require everybody in the world to line up with me on. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Don't get involved in this kind of endless argument. Now there's another thing that is required for a servant to be approved before God. I might also add what Paul mentioned as the cure for that in verse 6. He said, withdraw thyself from people like that. Did you notice that statement in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5? From such withdraw thyself. And in Titus 3:10, a factious man after a first and second admonition rejected. While Paul sees the danger which this kind of stuff poses for a local church, and a man that is contentious, stirring up strife, raising questions that can't have any answers, and never preaching the gospel of Christ, get away from it because he's nothing but bad news. That's what Paul tells the person. Now look at the second thing. He says that the man of God who's going to be approved in his coming is one who studies to show himself approved unto God. Now, most of the time, we think about this as the examination of what the Scripture teaches. The New American, or rather the American Standard, translates this as giving all diligence to show thyself approved unto God. And it involves a lot more than just taking your Bible out and reading it. The word has to do to endeavor earnestly, to strive to accomplish something. And there's a difference between striving to do something and strive. We all recognize. But here is a man who set his goal out here. I'm going to be approved of God. And I'm going to work to be approved to God. And I'm going to center everything that I do around this great goal of meeting God's approval when I die. Brethren, have you ever thought about this aspect of it, that those who do God's work in a local congregation are probably not less busy than anybody else? That's been my observation. I'm talking about those who are here every time the doors are open, those who teach Bible classes, those who are willing to take the time to lay carpet when it needs to be laid, to paint the walls when they need to be painted, to participate in a work day. around the church building whenever it needs to be done, or whatever else there is to do. Those that do those jobs, in my observation, are not less busy people than those who don't do them. Matter of fact, most of these people are rather energetic people who can find all kinds of activities to do. They're the ones who want their sons to participate in the Little League games, and they're the ones who want them in the soccer games. They're the ones who are generally zealous about their business employment. They want to be involved at school and know who the teachers are and what they're studying and things like that. But you know what they've done? They said, now all of those things are important, but there's something more important than all of those things to me, and that is putting Christ first. And they stop what they're doing and give diligence to do those kinds of jobs that need to be done. Now, that's been my observation of the people who work around and in the church. And you just look around us. Do the people that teach Bible classes at Knollwood have nothing else to do with their time? They're just so bored, they don't have anything to do. They say, boy, they relieve the boredom. I think I'm going to teach a Bible class. Or, you know, I don't have anything to do. I'm going to go over and help them lay the carpet. No, they're busy men. But they've decided I'm going to make an effort to serve here, and they do it. Paul said that's the kind of attitude we have to have. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, finally, brethren, be ye steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Notice the attitude. Give all diligence to show yourself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Abound in the work of the Lord. We've had enough of this attitude of what's the least that I can do and get by with it. And it's killing the church. Well, we have 180 people, and some of us have the attitude of what's the least I can do and keep the elders off my back. We can't accomplish anything. If we're going to be men who meet God's approval, we're going to have to be men that are zealous for good works, men that are looking out for opportunities to serve. And you know, sometimes the attitude that we have is, you know, if they don't come and beg me to do something, I'm not going to do it. Now, we're not out here looking for something to do, which is what this passage tells us. But we're sort of back here, unless the elders come and ask me to do this job, I'm going to just leave it to whoever wants to do it. And sometimes we think that because they haven't come and asked me to do something for a year, or a year and a half, or 2 years, they don't want me to do nothing. Well, that's probably not the case. If you see a job out here that you think needs to be done, why don't you go to the elders and say, I'd like to teach a Bible class. Have you got any room available for me to teach a class? I suppose that those who are in charge of lining up Bible classes would probably be shocked a little bit to hear somebody come say that. And I suppose that within a 6 month period, they'd probably be able to fit you in somewhere. But you see, we sit back and say, oh, they don't want me to do nothing because they didn't come beg me to do that. We need to have enough about us that we're looking. Do you need to have an invitation to go visit a weak brother and sister? If we're people who are abounding in the work of the Lord and giving all diligence to be a worker that needeth not to be ashamed, can't we on our own look around us and see, brother so-and-so hadn't been here in 3 weeks, and I only see him on Sunday morning when he does come. Maybe I ought to go talk to him about his soul. Wouldn't that be involved in giving all diligence to make your calling and election sure? And when they announce in the services, Sister so-and-so was sick, do we have to wait till somebody says, why don't you go cook them a casserole of such and such a kind and take it over on Tuesday or next week because we got everything lined up till then? Why not just When you hear that, check yourself and see what the needs of that person might be. We need some spontaneous activity, whatever things of that nature are to be done. And I like to commend all of you who do that. And I know there are many, because just about every time someone is sick, there's a card read that says, "Thank you for the calls, thank you for the food, and thank you for the visits." Somebody's doing that already. If you're not doing them, shouldn't you join them? Isn't that what involved in giving all diligence to make your calling and election sure? We can all do more. When there's work to be done on the building, maybe you see a room that's got dirty walls. Instead of saying, "Boy, the elders are sure letting the church building go to pot," why don't you go up and say, "Can I paint this classroom for you?" And you know, I expect they'd even buy the paint. Don't you reckon they would? We can see things to do. And I don't need an invitation from somebody to pick up a book that's laying on the floor, pick up some paper here and there, to go visit the sick. Well, that's all involved in just giving all diligence to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's look at this third part that is characteristic of a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. He rightly divides the word of truth. Think about that, what that means. The word that appears here literally meant to cut a straight road. You know, it's not one that goes like that. But it's to cut a straight road. And then after its literal meaning, it took on a metaphorical meaning, as to set forth truthfully, without perversion or distortion. You've been watching some of these campaign ads that been on in the last few weeks. We just had a 95% tax increase, and they're telling us if we repeal it, it's going to cost us more taxes. It makes me wonder if they're shooting straight with me when they tell me things like that, don't it? You? And they tell us if we raise the drinking age, it's going to mean more people drink. Makes me wonder if they're telling me the truth. What this passage is saying is that a person who is a worker that needeth not to be ashamed, he handles the word of truth in a straightforward and honest manner. He doesn't twist it. He doesn't pervert it. But he lets the word speak for itself. Paul spoke about the danger of this in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I believe it is, and where that he talked about the cunning craftiness of false teachers. Now, I want you to notice as he talked about how that they handled the Word of God, that he warned about the danger that would come from that. It's chapter 4 and verse 2 instead of chapter 11. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received, we faint not." But now notice. "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now notice his statement of how he conducted himself. He didn't conduct himself dishonestly. He was straightforward with people. He didn't handle the word of God in a deceitful manner at all, but rather he just held out the word and let it do the work for him. And it commended him as God's servant by how he handled it. Whenever we look at this passage about how we are to handle the word of God, we're impressed with several things that come to our mind. If I'm going to rightly divide the word of truth, the first thing that is sure is that I have to know the word of truth. For how can I handle it rightly unless I first know it? If I don't know what it says, it's for sure that I can't be guaranteed that I'm handling it right. Whenever somebody takes the word of God and the only time he reads it, when he just lets it fall open and the first verse that catches his eye is what he reads and thinks God is speaking to him, he's never going to know the word of truth. Now, in order for me to be forgiven of sin, the first thing that I've got to have is a personal knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I can't even be cleansed from sin myself without a personal knowledge of the word of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And until I hear the word of truth, the gospel of my salvation, of how Jesus came to this earth and lived and died for my sins and bore the punishment of sin in my place and has now arisen from the dead and gone back to be with God in glory. Until I learn that, there's no way in the world I can be saved. Until I learn what I must do to be saved, there's no way I can be saved. There might be 1,000 cures to some dreaded disease, but until I hear about them, they're not any good to me. And then I might hear about there is a cure to this disease that I have. But until I can have the application to me, it's not any good to me. And so I've got to not only know that it's there, but appropriated in my case. Now, in knowledge of the truth of Christ, how do I learn to appropriate? Well, I study God's word, and I hear that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I read other passages that deal with it, but as I put them all together, I learned the truth that in order for me to be saved, I must hear the gospel of Christ. I must believe it with all my heart. I must repent of my sins. I must confess my faith in Christ. And I must be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. Now I've heard that, and I know that. Then I can obey it and appropriate God's grace in my behalf. Now in order for me to be a workman that's going to stand approved before God, if I'm going to rightly divide the word of truth, the first thing I've got to do is know it. How am I going to know it? Well, I might hear it through the preaching of the truth. But I also need to read my Bible regularly to know the word of truth. Paul told Timothy, till I come, give heed to read. Wonder what he wanted him to read. The paperback novels that they sell at Lupino's and Kroger's and all of these other grocery stores. You reckon he wanted him to read the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer? No, I suspect that the thing that he wanted him to read was he wanted him to read the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. I suppose he wanted him to read the wisdom literature, the law of Moses. Wanted him to read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they were written, and the Pauline epistles. Well, that's the kind of thing that he had in mind when he said, till I come, give heed to read. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, understand what the will of the Lord is. How in the world can I understand the will of the Lord? Do I know it, hear it? And how am I going to understand it? Well, in chapter 3 of Ephesians 3, verse 3, he said, when thou readest, thou must understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. My friends, the way I can know the word of truth is to spend my time reading it. That's probably going to mean that if you want to be a workman that's approved of God, you're going to have to turn your television off and get your Bible out and sit down and read it. Gather your family together around and open the word of truth and read it. Then you can know what God's will is. Now, the second thing is, not only must you know it, but you must handle it correctly. And that's what the point of emphasis is in rightly dividing the word of truth. And it implies there are some incorrect means of handling it, doesn't it? Do you know the devil quoted scripture? Do you remember whenever Jesus was taken to the pinnacle of the temple that the devil said, it is written in the Psalms, let him cast himself down, and the angel of the Lord will lift him up, lest you bruise your foot against the stone. He quoted Scripture. Did he handle it correctly? No, he didn't handle it correctly. As a matter of fact, he did two things. One, he left out part of that verse. You go back someday, look at what the devil said, and then go back and read the Psalm and look what he left out. And then the second thing, he gave it a meaning and an interpretation that was in conflict with other parts of the Scripture. Oh, the devil quoted Scripture, but he didn't handle it correctly, and therefore it wasn't approved. Now, my friend, I would like to suggest to you there are some who are abusing the Word of Scripture in the same way today. There are those who are modernists who deny that the Scripture is inspired of God. They abuse and misuse the Scripture when they say, oh, that was just the preconceived notions of Paul, his prejudices. And they have no qualms of conscience as saying Paul was a male chauvinist because of what he said about women. I suppose that he was prejudiced against the gay rights people because of what he said about homosexuality. And I suppose he was prejudiced against murders because of what he said against murder. And so on down the line. But they have the idea that I'm going to just go through the Scripture and that part that I like, I'll quote it and I'll read it to you. But that part that you quote to me doesn't make a dime's worth of difference because I reject it anyway. Well, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What that tells me is that I don't go down the Scriptures like I'm going down a cafeteria line and pick out what I like and leave what I don't. We abuse and misuse the Scriptures when we do that. Another way in which the Scriptures are abused and misused is whenever passages are drawn together, you quote a little bit here and you quote a little bit there and a little bit over here, and you pull them all together and try to make it teach something that it doesn't have any idea to mean in the first place. You listen to all these premillennial teachers that are on the radio and you'll get a good idea of what I mean. They'll read something about a chariot with four wheels that spit fire. And they say, oh, that's an army tank. And then they'll read about some bird flying in the heavens, and that's a MiG-25 Russian plane. And they'll bring all that together to talk about the invasion of Beirut by the Syrians right now. And you're living in the end times because look how all of these passages just fit together. My friends, that's an abuse of the Scripture. And when Paul says that a workman needeth not be ashamed, he handles it right, he was talking about that kind of abuse. In 2 Peter 3, Peter said that some of the ignorant and unlearned twist and pervert the Scriptures. And we need to be cautious about that kind of use of it. And of course, another way that is perverted is when we fail to consider that we're living under the New Testament era. And by far, this was the way that this verse was used most when I was growing up. To show us that you've got to make a distinction between the old law and the law of Christ. And it's true. Well, there are passages in the Word of God that show us that the Old Testament era was nailed to the cross. In Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17. And Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. All of these passages show that the Old Testament law was nailed to the cross. And men abuse the Scriptures when they go to the Old Testament to find New Testament authority for a separate priesthood. When they try to find New Testament authority for the observance of the Sabbath day, tithing, animal sacrifice, or the usage of mechanical instruments of music and worship. All of them are an abuse of the Scriptures. I'd like to notice one other thing about the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's found just a few verses later down in 2 Timothy 2, this time verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I like to consider the statement that is said here about the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and that is that the Lord knows those that are his. And so God knows him. My friend, that's one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. If I spend my time diligently trying to be what God told me to be, walking uprightly in the pathway of God, I handle God's word right. I don't become involved in endless haranguing and arguing. Then God's put his seal on me. You know how you used to get the different things that had good housekeeping seal of approval? And anytime you go to buy an electrical product, you look for the United Laboratories UL seal of approval. And when you buy your toothpaste, you turn it over to see if it has the American Dental Association seal of approval. Well, that workman that needeth not to be ashamed, he has a seal of approval as well. And that is, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's our seal of approval. We've been stamped, authenticated, and proven to be God's people. I don't know about you, but it gives me a great sense of assurance to know that if we're walking like God told us to, that he cares about me, he knows me, he knows what's going on in my life. And when this life is over, there's not any chance in me slipping through the cracks or somehow getting mixed up. God will take me to be with him forever and ever. You know, sometimes you get your records all mixed up at various agencies we have to deal with. You'll have everything all done right, and you go down there and they look for your record and it's lost. God's not going to lose you. All the millions of people that have been in this world, he knows you, and he cares for you. And he's going to redeem us unto himself when time is no more. My friends, this is the work that needeth not to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. If you're not one of God's people, won't you, as you come to know the truth, won't you believe it and obey it? I can't help but believe that you see there's some need in your life for Jesus Christ. The things that you do are empty and meaningless without Christ, as exemplified by the number of people who have pursued very successful careers, and when they get at the top where they ought to be the happiest in every stage of their life, they go out and pull a gun out and blow the brains out. Or they start going to a psychologist because they're unhappy and something is missing. I tell you, the part that is missing in people's lives is Jesus Christ. And I'd encourage you to put him first in your life that you might find purpose, happiness, and contentment now and eternal life when this is over. If you're not a Christian today, won't you believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? If you're an unfaithful Christian, won't you repent of your sins and seek the Lord's forgiveness? The Savior is pleading with you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?